Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Would you open your Bibles with me to the New Testament? We're going to have a study this morning that is reflected throughout the Gospels. And so we're not going to turn to any one given particular text this morning until we get to the points in your outlines provided for you. There are a number of scripture references. If you can't quite get there by the time we are reading, they're always there for you to make note of when you go home and review the sermon. This time of year, the world turns its attention to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no, I don't simply mean the world of Christendom. All of the world has turned its attention to the resurrection of Christ. Christians, at this time of the year, spend their energy celebrating, defending, proving, and proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, while unbelievers, the secular world, is spending their energy disproving, skewing, twisting, or turning the resurrection to a deceptive end. The whole world, everyone is focused this time of year upon our Lord. In addition to that, there are some television traditions that I know that you are probably fond of. I don't think they do it anymore, but it used to be that this night, Resurrection Sunday night, would be your one time during the year to watch Charlton Heston deliver the nation of Israel from Egypt. They still do it? Well, that's good to hear. I like Charlton Heston. I like that better than the newer versions. Once upon a time, Jeff Swarner told me that they play the Alamo every Resurrection Sunday night. I don't know if that's still the case. In recent years, there has been a number of different television specials offered by the History Channel and the Discovery Channel and even National Geographic that are based on the idea of exposing the historic Jesus or even maybe the Exodus. And certainly there are a number in regards to the resurrection. But most of those coming out of secular television with secular audiences in mind present the material in such a way as to twist or to accommodate their unbelieving hearts. They do so and they present this material in such a way to encourage them in their unbelief and sadly to deceive those who are weak in the faith. This year, a number were offered that were new to the scene. This evening, a story or a movie called A.D. will begin. It's a continuation of Son of God, a continuation of last year's The Bible. Hopefully it will be fairly decent. But in addition to that, there is one that was offered called Killing Jesus, based on Bill O'Reilly's book by the same title, and it was horrendous. It left Scripture and left historical truth and it replaced that with man's opinion in order to present their findings, and it was just skewed. But it's nothing new. A few years ago, one very similar to Killing Jesus was offered by, I believe, the Discovery Channel called Who Framed Jesus? It was offered a few years ago, but I found an article by biblicalarchaeology.org that made some comments regarding this reflected documentary on who was the one who framed Jesus. This is an excerpt from that article. In March of this year, we were treated to yet another edition of information media's relentless infatuation with reinterpreting and redefining the Bible with insufferable postmodern spin. The Discovery Channel's Who Framed Jesus was released just in time to throw a wet blanket on anyone who might actually believe the Bible's account of the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. paraded before us was the predictable mixed bag of scholars and pseudo-scholars who, in the typical fashion of those who have rejected the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, offered their mush-minded opinions of what must have really been the cause of Jesus' supposed framing. The article went on and said, "The primary thrust of this two-hour spectacle of skepticism was an effort to zero in on who might have framed Jesus. The speculation that was offered up as potential history served as a kind of structure for the program, a top 10 list of possible villains, as it were." And then he goes on and lists 10 potential suspects who were to be held responsible for the Lord's death. Though I appreciate the sarcasm and the tone of the comments, he went on to say that it was a stupid question to ask, and I disagree. It's a wonderful question to ask. Who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? Who killed Jesus? All these shows, all these secular, twisted, turned, skewed presentations are meant to fuel the unbelieving fires. They're meant to deceive the unsuspecting, immature saint. But who will stand and proclaim the truth if it isn't us? Those of us who trust Jesus Christ and look to the Scripture as the ultimate authority of all truth, we need to know the truth so that when the unbelieving world asks the question, we will have the answers. So this morning, I want to present several options to you found in your outlines and look at historical groups or different individuals who throughout history have been emphasized or even overemphasized to the peril of their own theology, one group or one suspect after another. We're going to ask who's responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Just to intro into it, Thursday night at the end of our theology class, there was around seven of us hanging around, lingering. God's people wanting to be with God's people. You got to love it. And so I decided I was going to ask the question to them, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? Seven individuals, I got six different answers. Two of those I'll put in one category. So out of seven people, I got five categories of answers to the question, who is responsible for the death of our Savior? Who's responsible for the death of Christ? The Bible tells us clearly. And so this morning, as we search the Gospels and a little of the book of Acts, and I think we'll go outside of those just one time, what I would like for us to do together is do a partial word search, a biblical theology that traces the use of a Greek term that is paradidomai. Paradidomai is a term that can be translated to hand over, or to deliver up, or even to betray. And we're not going to do an exhaustive search of that word. We're simply going to see how that word is used in the context of when Jesus Christ is offered up, or delivered up, or handed over, or betrayed unto his death. And when we search this use of this term, what we will find is the Scripture offers a number of different suspects or a number of different individuals or groups who should be held responsible for his death. But first we have to start with a simple notion. The paradidomai of Christ, the handing over of Christ, the delivering over of Christ, the betrayal of Christ is a central aspect to the prophetic expectation of Jesus. He knew he would be delivered up. He knew he would be betrayed. He knew he would be handed over to his death. And with that said, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew in chapter 17 in verse 22 says this, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered,'" paradidomai. "He is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel. And in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is going to be handed over, delivered up, betrayed," paradidomai, "for crucifixion." Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke in 24, verse 7. The disciples are recounting their memory to themselves in verse 6. "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee?" And they're remembering this, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered, paradidomai, into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And also in Mark, chapter 9. And verse 31 says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them," quote, "the Son of Man is to be delivered," paradidomai, "into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise on the third day," 3 days later. See, it's not a question that Jesus will be delivered up, handed over, betrayed. That's not the issue. There is a very clear understanding that Jesus himself knew he would be betrayed and be delivered up. The question for us this morning is, who is responsible for it? And in five categories, first, we'll look in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. And in your outlines, you'll see that the first option, and is probably the most likely of options, who is responsible for the betrayal of Christ, for the paradidomai of Christ, is the one man, Judas. Judas Iscariot. Judas the betrayer. He becomes synonymous with betrayal. And I'd like for you to see with me Matthew chapter 26 and verse, starting in verse 15, and said, "What are you willing to give me?" This is Judas to the chief priest. "What are you willing to give me to paradidomai, to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for an opportunity to, there's our term again, betray Jesus. Look down further on your verse numbers 21 through 23. "As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will paradidomai, will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will paradidomai, betray me.'" Skipping down to verse 45, chapter 26. "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.' While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people." Now he was betraying, paradidomai, him. He was betraying him, gave them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." There's no doubt in anyone's mind that Judas is responsible for the death of Christ. But we want to be careful. Because if we simply leave it at that and we overemphasize Judas and Judas alone, two possible outcomes. First, you'll have a very simplistic understanding of the gospel. But I want to focus just briefly on the alternate. See, there have been groups throughout history who have overemphasized to greater and lesser extents at the expense of one or the other groups, one of these responsible parties over another. And the one that I'd like to think through with you in regards to Judas takes on a unique spin. Every other one will be to a negative sense. There has been a group in history who has lifted Judas in a positive sense as the co-savior. They are called the Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. The Gnostics. And the Gnostic Christians, especially in the early centuries, would write tons of literature and tons of false gospels, pseudepigraphous, false writings like the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of our Lord, the Apocalypse of Peter, and on and on. And the secular world loves to say about every 3 years or so, we've found new gospels that weren't included in your canon that need to be added in. And then they'll present the same old stuff that they've been presenting every third year since the beginning of time. And that is, here's the Gospel of Judas. This should be included. Well, it would be included except for the fact that the Gospel of Judas makes Judas out to be the hero. He killed Christ, which is not a bad thing. It's a good thing, right? It's Good Friday. We call it Good Friday because Jesus died on Friday. And though it's horrendous, it brings our atonement. And so he being the one who caused the death of Christ needs to be lifted up as even the co-savior because he has released the spirit Christ from the physical man Jesus. And everything physical is evil. Everything spiritual is good. And so Judas is our hero. He's the co-savior. That's all kinds of messed up. I'd love to go in more detail on what Gnosticism actually teaches because it's weird and wacky stuff. If you want the modern day version, start reading Scientology. Start reading Mormonism. You'll get a lot of it. But there's an unhealthy balance if we simply say Judas is responsible. He is responsible, is he not? But to simply say Judas and Judas alone is responsible for the death of Christ is to simplify the issue to the detriment of our theology and our understanding of the ways of God. But Judas, I don't know if you noticed this, Judas paradidomide betrayed Jesus not simply to his death, but to the chief priests. And so our second option, we'll split it between two different possibilities. The second option is the Jews. First, looking at their leadership, and secondly, looking at the mob. Are the Jews responsible for the death of Christ? Oh, certainly we have to say that they are, at least to an extent. Look with me at the book of Mark, chapter 14. First, we will examine the Jewish leadership, i.e. the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. Mark chapter 14 and verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. We have seen throughout our study of Matthew's gospel, by the way, next week when we re-enter our study, verse by verse, precept upon precept, line upon line, expository through Matthew's gospel, next week will be the first sermon in our fourth year working through that gospel. And we've discovered together a great many truths. One of the things that we have seen together is that as the leadership of the nation goes, so also the nation goes. As the priests make a decision in regards to Christ, the entire nation is held accountable for their decisions. They represent all of Israel. For instance, when they had declared that Jesus acted in the power of Beelzebul, casting out demons, by Satan, the ruler of demons, and then they come to ask for a sign, Jesus doesn't condemn just them. He says, this is a wicked and adulterous generation that asked for a sign. We saw also that in our text even last week that Jesus would send to them the apostles and the prophets, those righteous men in the church age who would be delivered over to scourging and death and even crucifixion, so that the righteous blood of everyone from Abel to Zechariah, the righteous blood of all of God's people, would be held accountable to you, this generation, you, the chief priests and elders. They were representatives of all the nations. They were representative of all the people. And we know that the chief priests and elders and scribes, those leaders of God's people, as we've seen in Matthew's gospel, looked for ways to destroy Christ. They looked for ways to trap him in his speech. They looked for ways to kill him and to ruin his reputation and his ministry and to get him off of the scene. They tried their hardest to kill him, and therefore they should be held responsible for his death. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "You are the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." They are responsible for the trial of death of Jesus. And then even to the delivering him up to death. But not only the Jewish leadership, also the Jewish mob. You'll remember from here in chapter 23, they bring him to Pilate. And Pilate questions him and finds no fault in him. And then realizes that this is a Galilean. He needs to be under Herod's dominion. And so Herod must judge him. So he's brought to Herod. And Herod questions him and he doesn't answer Herod a word. And Herod finds that there is no cause for putting him to death, that he is at worst a madman. And so he delivers him back to Pilate. And Pilate still finds no fault. But look at chapter 23 and verse 25. As we come to verse 25, what we find is that Pilate has found no fault in him. And yet, he doesn't want to start a rebellion. And so now is offered an opportunity. In verse 25, he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. His name was Barabbas. See, there was an option. They had Passover. It was customary to release one of two or one man, and so he gave the option because he didn't want to be responsible for Jesus' death. Will you have Jesus, the King of the Jews, or will you have Barabbas, the murderer? Barabbas, by the way, means son of a father. They took a son of a father rather than the son of the father. In verse 25, they released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. The mob wanted Jesus crucified. And though Pilate is responsible for the death of Christ, it was the Jewish mob who determined to have him crucified. He delivered him, paradidomi, over to their will. So are the Jews held responsible, both the leadership and the Jewish mob? The answer is absolutely yes. But we must be careful not to overemphasize this. If you overemphasize the responsibility of the Jews, what you end up with is an anti-Semitism and what in theology is called replacement theology or supersessionism, the Jews have rebelled against Christ and the Jews are to be held responsible for killing Christ. And because they have done this, God absolutely has rejected the Jews. And now we, the church, are the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, the new Israel. And I get all the promises that were made to them because they have no place in the plan of God any longer. Israel killed Jesus. Israel is rejected because of that. I'm the new, true, and spiritual Israel. It's an idea that began to take shape in the early church with Origen and Augustine and Justin Martyr, and then filtered into the Catholic faith, all of Christianity, throughout the Middle Ages, and then was picked up again by the Reformers. Taking their cue from their history and from Augustine, the Reformers were anti-Semitic and were replacement theologians. Let me give you just one example to make this hard and true in your mind. The Protestant Reformation began with Martin Luther, who nailed 95 theses to the cathedral door in 1517 in Wittenberg, Germany, October 31st. Martin Luther was a German monk. His theology maintained a replacement, at least towards the end of his life, a replacement theology or a supersessionism, and even you would go so far as to say an anti-Semitism. There's documented evidence that Hitler took his stance on the Jews directly from Martin Luther. Read Barry Horner's Future Israel. He documents it thoroughly. They got that idea from one place. The Jews are responsible for the death of Christ. So God cannot have a plan for them any longer. They are rejected and judged. You want to be careful not to overemphasize Judas or the Jews, though both parties are responsible, are they not? How about a third party? In fact, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. I love the sound of all your Bibles turning. That is our call to worship. Mark chapter 10 and verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered. Paradidomi, see it? To the chief priests and the scribes that we've already seen, the betrayer, the one who did the betraying, and the chief priests and scribes, the Jews, Jewish leadership. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over, again, paradidomi, to the Gentiles. How about a third option for who is responsible being the Gentiles, namely the rulers and even the representatives of the government, the centurions? We were in Luke's gospel just moments ago, in chapter 23, after the Sanhedrin tried Jesus, you have him being turned over to Pilate. And Luke 23, starting in verse 13, it says this: Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no fault in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him." Now, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was the one who had been thrown into prison for insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. The Jews, as much as they wanted to have him crucified, could not do it themselves. So Pilate pronounced sentence. Look at Matthew 27 and 26. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he paradidomide, handed him over to be crucified. Mark chapter 15 and verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. But not only was Pilate and Herod responsible for the death, but who actually put the nails in his hands? Roman centurions, representatives of Rome. Furthermore, all of these leaders, these representatives, represent all Gentiles of all time. And so it was the responsibility of Gentiles. They are to be held responsible for the death of Christ. But we want to be careful not to overemphasize the role of quote-unquote government or oppressors in the death of Jesus. Certain groups have done so throughout the years. Certain groups have overemphasized to their theological peril the role of the tyranny or the role of the oppressor or the role of a government in the death of Christ. Their theology is called liberation theology. And liberation theologians have taken on various forms, but they always are centered on the wickedness of government and the oppression and the wickedness of tyrannical leaders and the need to throw off these governmental oppressors, and that Christ is nothing more than a martyr killed by a tyrant. Oppressors are anti-redemptive. They must be destroyed. And three primary means in which this has taken form in the past century is first, Latin liberation movement, that is in Latin America, where the government's tyrannical and oppressive and they are wicked and evil and anti-redemptive, they need to be removed. Feminist liberation theologians who believe that man and men have oppressed women and that oppression needs to be nullified. And the one that is most prominent in our thinking of our day because of modern circumstances is what's called Black liberation theology. And I'll give you one name and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. The Reverend Jeremiah Wright. Our president sat under his teaching for 20 years. He believes capitalism is the enemy, is the oppressor, is the tyranny of our day. And it needs to be overthrown. It's the evil that's anti-redemptive. It leads to a socialist, communist mental understanding of those who hold this theology. People often say that our president's, well, some have used to say that he was a Christian. He's not a Christian. Some have said he's a Muslim. He's not a Muslim. He's a Black liberation theologian, and all of his actions fit right in there. Nevertheless, an overemphasis can be detrimental, but the Gentiles are to be held responsible, are they not? So we have Judas, we have the Jews, we have the Gentiles, but Now we come to the coup de grace, so to speak. Jesus himself. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 30. On the cross, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Chapter 15 and verse 13, John's Gospel. Jesus had already taught this. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends, if you do what I command you. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, neither Judas nor Jews, nor Gentiles. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Who is responsible for the death of Christ? Christ. But we want to be careful even here to overemphasize it at the expense of all the rest, because it can lead us to what we know to be called a moral government theory of the atonement. The moral government theory of the atonement, where Jesus is nothing more than such a loving sacrifice. Jesus gave so much. Can't you see the death of Christ and how loving that sacrifice was? Won't you just follow him? Won't you just choose him? Won't you just be like him? And there's an appeal to the emotion to act as Christ did, as this loving sacrifice. Though those things are true, he is a loving sacrifice. But those who hold to a moral government theory of the atonement will say he's such a loving sacrifice. Just do what he did. Just follow his example. Like an Arminian or a liberal theologian or a humanistic Christian will say all we have to do is be a loving example to those around us. All we have to do is choose like Christ chose. All we have to do is what he did. It's an appeal to the emotions, and it results in Christian ethics, but it does not result in biblical salvation. In that version, he died for you. In biblical version, he dies to appease the wrath of the Father. On your behalf, yes. So we have Judas with a measure of responsibility. We have the Jews with a measure of responsibility. We have the Gentiles with a measure of responsibility. We even have Jesus himself with a measure of responsibility. But we cannot forget that God the Father is sovereignly responsible for the death of his Son. The prophetic literature throughout the Old Testament leads us to understand that Jesus will die. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, when speaking of when the Jews are repentant, says that they will look upon me whom they've pierced and will mourn. Isaiah 53, again, when the Jews are repentant and they look back at Christ, they say, "We considered him smitten of God, but he was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed." Orthodox Christianity must acknowledge that God the Father is responsible ultimately for the death of God the Son. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Book of Acts, chapter 3, and verse 12. I believe I wrote down the wrong reference. Is that the same reference y'all have in yours? Okay. I agree. I shouldn't have messed up like that, baby girl. That's my niece. She's awesome. You know what? I want to change this text. I want you to go to chapter 2, please. Chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over, there's our term, right? Paradidomai. He's delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This man delivered over by the predetermined, that is, determined before time. And foreknowledge, that's not God looking ahead to the future and seeing the events unfold and then saying, oh yeah, I know this. That would be him learning this at some point. That would be denying God's omniscience. Foreknowledge means the intimate, loving, like Adam knew Eve, knowledge, intimacy. And then foreknowledge is knowing that in an intimate way because he loved and elected and chose for this to take place before time. God himself predetermined and fore intimately involved in knew that you would deliver him over. Why? Because it was his plan. Why? Because this was God's choice. Why? Because it was according to the prophetic decrees of God. Why? Because it was the only way. But it wasn't some, and this is the danger of overemphasizing the father, it wasn't some sadistic view of a father who hates a son. God the Father works in intimate relationship and partnership with God the Son. These are things which God announced beforehand would take place. Chapter 3 and verse 18. By the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. All this is done in perfect loving conjunction with his Son. Look at, and I'm going to get you to turn out of the historical books now to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. Jesus does it all in perfect obedience to his Father because he loves his Father. Turn back to Matthew chapter 20. And thank you for accommodating my desire to go all over the creation in the Scripture this morning. Matthew chapter 20. This is the last one. Verses 18 and 19. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be delivered, will be paradidomide, to the chief priest. Who did that? Judas. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered by Judas to the chief priests and scribes, the Jews. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up by the Father. This is the Father's decree spoken through the Son to be carried out by the hand of Judas through the council of the Jewish rulers and at the sentencing of the Gentiles. This is the only way. You ever consider that? Why? Why the cross? Couldn't there have been another way? The answer is apparently not. How do I know that for certain? Because Jesus prays in agony in the garden, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." Judas is responsible. The Jews are responsible. Gentiles are responsible. Jesus himself is responsible. God the Father is responsible. But never let us forget that he died for our sins. That means that you and I are responsible. All of those held in perfect balance. That he took our sins upon himself so that he can give us his righteousness. He died for our sake. But, brothers and sisters, no grave can hold him. He is risen. He has ascended and sits at the right hand of power. And he mediates on our behalf. And he's waiting for that day in which he will come again. And when he does, he will call all of the elect from the four corners of the earth unto himself and give us glorification. And we will return to this earth with him to reign forever. And that's the Christian hope. And that's why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we've studied the scripture this morning and have come to see that each of these parties hold some measure of responsibility, we also acknowledge, Father, that it is our responsibility. We killed Christ. We put him to death. And for that, we're eternally sorry. But understanding that it was your decree and your will for this to take place, we are eternally grateful, Father, for the death of our Savior. Because only through that death could he atone for our sins and make right the sinfulness of man. Satisfying your wrath and now giving us his righteousness, if we only trust him and call on the name of Jesus for salvation. We are grateful, Father, not only for his death, but also for his resurrection that proves once and for all that you have accepted the sacrifice. He was raised in power and ascended, and he serves as high priest. And we thank you, Father, for that mediating ministry. But we long for it to end so that he will come again. And that we may experience life everlasting, glorified, reigning alongside him for eternity. In the name of Christ that we pray these things in gratitude, Father, by the power of the Spirit of God dwelling in our midst. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.